excuse me. So Matthew 8, the first four verses is an account of Jesus healing a leper. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So we move on to a section now that when we look at 8:1 through chapter 9, verse 38, so the next two chapters, when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the order of the miracles here in Matthew's Gospel differs a little bit from Mark and Luke. I read a note that said it could be that Matthew arranges things by topic rather than chronologically, but it's just a little bit different structure to Matthew's Gospel. So what do we notice about Jesus cleansing a leper? It's a rather short account, only four verses, short space of Scripture. What are the things you notice first? Because one of the things we do when we study Scripture is, you know, we read it in its context, and then we start going, okay, what do I know or what stands out?
Well, the leper asked, "Are you willing to?"
Okay. "If you will, you can make me clean."
It almost implies the first one. It says, great crowds followed him, and the lepers weren't supposed to be around people, so it almost implies that he went out into the crowd and risked,
okay,
like, being shunned by, I guess he was already shunned by people.
Okay.
You get what I'm trying to say.
Right, so lepers in the society were shunned. They weren't allowed to be around other people. Excuse me. We know that it's kind of early in Jesus' ministry because of verse 1. Great crowds are still following him. He's just come down off the mountain where he gave this message and all these things we just discussed. Leprosy, actually, in verse 2, could be used for a variety of skin diseases. We know that lepers themselves that had that disease of leprosy were very... there's particular laws, and we're going to go to Leviticus here in a minute, dealing with that and where they could be around people, as Teresa mentioned.
So I'm just wondering, though, was he around people? Because it says, "Say nothing to anyone," but if he were with that crowd around, wouldn't the crowd have witnessed that?
Right, and we don't know if, you know, as we're moving chronologically, Jesus came down the mountain, great crowds followed him. Okay, and then the next thing we know is this: a leper appears to him. We don't know if the crowd is still there or what the context is that. But yeah, if Jesus says in verse 4, "Say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." But why would Jesus say those words? "Say nothing to anyone." And it may not be whether or not the crowds, we don't have enough information to know who's around Jesus and the leper. But why would Jesus say, "Say nothing to anyone, but go do this"? Go show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift. Why would he say, "Don't tell anyone"? He did that on other occasions before, if you remember, when he healed people or did something.
It sounds like he didn't want a whole... He went and told people there'd be hundreds of people coming to him.
Now, okay.
So I don't understand why Jesus wouldn't want hundreds of people coming to him, but that's what it seems like.
Right. And there are times when Jesus is not trying to attract...
Right.
Attention, you know, whether it's a miracle or what he's doing. And that's because of, primarily because there's a false perception of who the Messiah is supposed to be. You remember at this time in the first century in Jewish culture, what are they looking for in a Messiah? Are they looking for a spiritual deliverer that can free them and set them free from sins? Or what are they more concerned about? Okay, a political leader. We have zealots and we have all sorts of people that are like, we're under the thumb of Rome. We're being oppressed. And we'd like to have someone, you know, when they think back to the glory days of Israel and they think of David and Solomon, they think of this earthly reign and they think of this earthly kingdom. And Jesus was, you know, he came for a different purpose. But his reign, in this case in verse 4, he says, "Don't say anything to anyone, but go and fulfill," sorry, bonked you on the head. Go fulfill what you are supposed to do for the priest. And this was a means of also this leper to re-enter into society. If you turn to Leviticus 13 and 14, this is where we read about leprosy in the Old Testament and gives us the most complete kind of account of that. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. And this is back in reference to what Teresa was talking about, that because that term can mean various skin diseases, we don't know exactly what this particular man's disease was. But a leprous person was supposed to do these things. So Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so we have this Old Testament laws that were to protect others from getting the disease he has. And he was supposed to stay at a distance, shout unclean, so people would know not to approach him. But also, there's laws for cleansing lepers. When Jesus says in verse 4, go show yourself to the priest, go offer the sacrifices, what is he talking about? Well, we may not be familiar with that, but we have right in the very next chapter in Leviticus 14, we have laws for cleansing lepers. And it's rather elaborate, this whole process. Starting in verse 1 of 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed in these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take 1 male lamb for a guilt offering to be waved, to make atonement for him, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, for a grain offering and a log of oil, Also two turtle doves or two pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. And on the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is to be cleansed. This is the law for him and whom is a case of leprous disease who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing. Now, I'm tired in reading all of that, but I did read it on purpose, because when we read in Matthew 8, verse 4, Jesus saying, go to the priest and offer the gift. We don't remember, or we're not as familiar with the leprous man would have been familiar, because here's a man who's been excluded from society. He's not allowed to live inside the city. He's not allowed to be around other people. And for us, we think, you know, Jesus healed the man, so all of a sudden you're healed, and all of a sudden you can be reintegrated, and people can be around you, and it's like, no, 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 no. And you thought it was long for me to read 32 verses in Leviticus. This took weeks. Weeks of process. You know, go to show yourself to the priest, he comes and sees you, and then 7 days later we do this, and then on the eighth day we do that, and you have to sacrifice these lambs, and if you can't afford them, then you can use birds, and there's this whole ritual, and there's a whole thing before he can be integrated back into society. And sometimes we kind of lose that, because the gospel writers, they don't need to tell us everything, because in the context of writing to this Jewish audience, they're familiar with these things. But sometimes we can just kind of skip over, and we can kind of go from verse 4 and go, hey, Jesus healed that guy. And that's a sign that the kingdom is at hand in healing. But we forget what was entailed in that whole process.
Is the context in Leviticus one of healing?
Is the context in Leviticus one of healing?
Or is that just a ceremonial cleansing?
I think that's a ceremonial cleansing that is being spoken of, that
when the leper is asking Jesus to make him clean, is there no function in the temple at that time for that to happen? Is it up to him, or is he coming to him for a gift?
I think that he is coming to him for a healing, because here's the sign that whether or not, here's the debate over, is Jesus really the Messiah or not? Well, one of those signs is the evidence that he is able to heal those with diseases. And so they bring people to him to be healed.
In Luke 17, there's the, he comes to the ten lepers. And as they went out, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed,
Yeah, that's good.
Well, who was it that, I only know part of the story, which I'm not really going to get that right, where I don't know if he was a commander in the army or something, and somebody sent a messenger to him to go over to the Jordan River and bathe seven times or something. And then your leprosy will be gone. What was that?
That was Naaman.
Yeah.
And if someone finds it before I do. But he was, yeah, he went to Israel, and then he was debating over, aren't the waters of Damascus as good as the waters in Israel? And then his servant tells him, you know, if he would have told you to do some complicated thing, you would have done it, but he told you to wash and be cleansed, and he was washed and cleansed. But I do not remember off the top of my head. I know Terry Boyle's looking for that, but yeah. But yeah, he was healed of his leprosy, and he knew that there was a prophet in Israel, and so that's why he was sent. His servant girl was the one who had been taken into captivity, and everyone's fast returning. You found it? 2 Kings?
5.
2 Kings 5.
That was great.
Thank you. So yeah, Naaman, commander of the army of Syria, he was a leper. So he took a bunch of money. He went to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said, "Who am I?" So Elisha ends up hearing about this. And he goes to Elisha's house. And he tells him, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh shall be restored, verse 10, and you shall be clean. But he was angry. He thought he would come out to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He wanted some, you know, great thing at that point. He said, are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Could I not wash and be clean? And he left, but his servant told him, he said, wash and be clean. And what great imagery there. So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he was healed. Wash and be cleansed.
Well, why is it then that Jesus, we read this here, it sounds like this person was instantly cleansed, and but he had to go through this big ritual with the priest and
right.
The lambs and the doves,
right.
All that, when Jesus could have just cleansed them right there, but he did with so many other miracles.
Well, I think he was, it said immediately his leprosy was cleansed, but the last 5 words of verse 4 tell you why Jesus sent him back to the priest. Why was he sent back to the priest?
For proof to them.
Okay, for a proof to them. That his leprosy was cured or healed or whatever.
Was it tasked to them to declare that he was unclean so he could be reintegrated into
society? Right. Yeah, so he could be reintegrated into society. So he's been cast out, and the priests were the ones to declare he's got a skin disease or a disease that makes him an outcast from society. So the priests have to be the one to bring him back into society. Right.
Leviticus 13, the first portion, gives you the examination process, right?
Right. Those are those fun chapters, you know, examining for skin diseases and sexual sins and all that good stuff.
Don't you think some of that, too, is showing Jesus' respect for the law, that he didn't come just to rebel against the law and everything that was before?
Right, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. You know, and all those things, even in all that sacrificial system, like we're in the book of Hebrews, you know, it's supposed to point the way to Christ. Where do we find true cleansing? It's not in, you know, this hyssop and scarlet yarn and through these sacrifices, but they mean something. They're pointing to something, and that is ultimately the healing that comes from Christ. And it's not just the physical, but it's that spiritual renewal.
Was it forbidden to touch somebody with leprosy?
Yeah. Jesus wasn't afraid to touch him. Yep. Verse 3, stretched out his hand, I will be clean. So. Yep. Anything else in those first 4 verses? Short miracle, but says a lot. And I hope I didn't bore you too much with Leviticus 14, 1 through 32, the most exciting parts.
Great question. Huh? To show yourself to the priest. Now, the word priest, is that show yourself to the rabbi? I mean, where are you going? To the synagogue?
No, he's going to go to the temple where sacrifices are made. So he's going to go to, you know, whatever priest is on duty at the time who takes care of those rituals and those requirements. He's going to go show himself to them.
Is the priest different than the rabbi?
Yeah, it was the priest serving in the temple, whereas, you know, rabbis could be, you know, have individual teachers, like they called Jesus a rabbi because he had disciples, learners around him, but also within the synagogues there were rabbis and teachers. But, yeah, the priests were, you know, all these divisions of priests in the temple that served for a different period of time, just like we looked at when we looked at the beginning of Zechariah being on duty at the temple. It was his turn, and that's why he was there serving. So, anything else before we move on to the faith of a centurion in verses 5 through 13? All right, let's look at that section. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And so this is also a parallel account. Luke 7, 1 through 10 is the other account. Anyone off the top of their head, we'll turn there in a little bit, but if we don't go there now. Anyone know what some of the differences are in the two accounts? Jesus and the centurion? We'll go there in a minute. What's a centurion? And this is one of those instances when you're reading something and you go, do we have any words that might help us in English already understand what a centurion is? So he entered Capernaum, and we have a particular person come to him. Can we think of any other English? And this is a way, too, for helping us understand what Scripture is teaching. Is there something else in our English language that uses that root?
Century.
What's a century?
100 years.
So a centurion, what would he be? Okay, he's a soldier, and he's over, what?
Well, one of 100.
One of 100, okay. So he's in a group of 100 soldiers or over 100 men. And we learn about this centurion that he has great faith here. He comes to the Lord, and he asks them if he can heal. And why is it distinct, then, that Jesus, when he says, in verses 10 through 12, he says, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marvels at this man's faith. So we can assume that this Roman soldier, he's outside of the people of Israel, so he's a Gentile. And he says, "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." Why is that distinct? Okay.
It's Jesus' own people. Right. Have the faith in him. Here's an outsider.
Right. Here's a man going, "If you just say the word, you can heal my servant. He's sick. And I know that you're a person who can heal."
Well, he was a Roman too, so I guess Jesus' reputation preceded him, and he believed it maybe without seeing it for himself.
Okay.
I guess we don't know that for sure. But
okay.
And there goes back to the other thing, though, is that the people were looking for a Messiah, political Messiah that would overthrow the Romans. So here comes this Roman. Jesus says that this Roman has more faith than they do.
Condemnation for those who are in Israel don't have faith, and yet this outsider, he has faith. In verse 11, we have Jesus actually quoting scripture. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Or at least a reference that takes us back to Isaiah 25 as he talks about people coming from all different directions. Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9. And the whole chapter is talking about verse 8, he's swallowing up death forever, but starting in verse 6, on the mountain of the Lord's host, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-defined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That imagery of feasting with God and death being destroyed. Verse 12. Who are the sons of the kingdom in the context of this? The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness.
The Jews.
Okay. They're supposed to be those who are a part of God's kingdom, right? So these other people are going to come from the east and the west and recline at the table, while the sons of the kingdom, those who should have known the truth, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we have this reference that even the Gentiles are going to be included in the church, even long before we get that whole imagery of Peter in the book of Acts when he sees that vision, and then the Gentiles are formally kind of included in the church. We see kind of this inclusion taking place. Here we have the faith of a Gentile that's very distinct. Now Luke, if you turn to Luke 7, we have a parallel account. And if there's a volunteer that would like to read its 10 verses, I would let you read. Luke 7, 1 through 10. Sean, I'm going to have you read that. And then I want to ask the question, what's different between what we just read in Matthew and what we're going to read in Luke? Luke 7, 1 through 10.
After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
So it's the big difference between Matthew and Luke.
The centurion didn't even come to him.
The centurion didn't even come to him, right? So we have some intermediaries, the elders of the Jews, coming to petition for this Gentile that he would heal his servant. And why were they petitioning? What did Luke record for us?
He was very friendly towards them. He built the synagogue.
Okay.
Quite familiar with the elders.
Okay. He's familiar with the Jewish people. He built their synagogue. He's done a lot of good for us. He deserves to have you, you know, listen to his plea here or whatever. So what about the differences between the two different Gospels? Is that a matter of concern? Matthew doesn't read like that. Matthew just has a direct one-to-one correlation with him talking about that. Did you have your hand up? Oh, sorry.
One is a condensed version.
Okay. Yeah, Matthew tends to not include all the details, even though Matthew's Gospel is a little bit longer in the things he does include. it shouldn't bother us that they're not exactly the same account. He doesn't include everything, but the bulk of the story about the faith of this man is here, and that he's a Gentile. Yes.
I think that Matthew's highlighting, he's the teacher who has authority at the end of the sermon. He comes down from the mountain, demonstrates that authority. He's concerned with showing him as the true king.
Mm-hmm.
Luke is giving a more orderly account, so he has a different agenda, if you will. He's giving you more details as they transpire, as they unfolded.
Right.
So you have that kind of a, each step of the life.
Right, and if you remember, we talked about that early in Matthew's gospel. We have the different lineages between Matthew and Luke, and Matthew is very deliberate with his use of numbers 14, 14, 14, and tracing that kingly line. You know, this is the rightful king. This is the rightful heir to the throne of David. This is the one we're looking for. And so, yeah, that authority is played out. And how does he show his authority? He shows it by manifestations of miracles and his healing and what he is allowed to do. We'll see that as it continues, him calming a storm and doing these things. Anything else about the centurion? Going back to what Teresa said earlier about without him even in Luke's account, without him even seeing Jesus, he has faith that he can heal him. Just say the word. You don't need to come to my house. Just speak it. And once you speak it, he will be healed from that point onward. Anything else in those verses? Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Matthew 8, 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So what do we learn about Peter? We have one verse, or a couple verses, that tell us something about Peter. What? Peter's married. Okay. Do we ever learn who Peter's wife is, or anything about his home life, or anything?
First Bishop of Rome.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. He's married. He has a mother-in-law. And she's sick, and Jesus heals her. I mean, that's a simple, straightforward account there. But we learn that about Peter. In verse 17, where is that quote from Isaiah taken from if you have a cross reference or something? He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What? Isaiah 53:4. Why is that passage familiar? What did he say, Terry?
The suffering servant.
Okay, that suffering servant, this, excuse me. Actually begins in Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, is actually where that's another bad chapter break, I think, in the book of Isaiah. 52:13, my servant. And this is the type of, the suffering servant is who Jesus was. He wasn't that political leader that they were looking for. He was that suffering servant. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. And then it goes on, he was pierced for our transgressions. And so Jesus is quoting that suffering servant passage. And we notice in verse 16, many people. And so Jesus has authority. People are hearing about it. We have even this leper comes to Jesus, seeking to be healed or cleansed. We have the centurion coming to him. We have many, many people coming. And right now, like I said, we're early on in his ministry, and so many, many people are following. But now that's going to change. The next section, if you have the little non-scriptural headings, the cost of following Jesus. There's a cost of following that not many who are just interested in the miracles are interested in. Yeah, he sounds like a good teacher, are interested in, that cost that is to come. So anything else in that little section on him healing people? Yes?
Matthew returns to that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, which opens up a gospel. And that helps you to put those three individual little descriptions of what he was doing together. That is just the encapsulation of what he was doing with everything. It was just
right
here. I mean, give you these three examples, and it's
right
really brief. But his point is going back to
right
where he opened up to chapter 1.
And that's a great thing. Anytime we find a quotation in the New Testament, we ought to go back and find out what the context is in. Just like we did with Psalm 8 this morning from Hebrews. What's the context of this psalm? What's the context of Isaiah 52 and 3? The suffering servant, because Scripture is pointing us to other parts, and that's how Scripture fits together. And so we need to pay attention to those quotations. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. Now we have a cost to following Christ. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So what is Jesus saying to these two men? We have two different men. We have a scribe and then another disciple. If you could summarize, what's Jesus trying to say to these men? Okay, you have to be willing to give up everything. Okay. That there's a cost to following. So what's he saying to the first man then? What's the cost there? Okay. I will follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So there's a material cost. And then what about the second situation, verses 21 and 22? Personal cost. So physical cost and a personal cost regarding family, perhaps. As we look at that, there's a reminder in 1 Peter 2:11 where Peter reminds us. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." And sometimes we forget that we are called in many ways to be sojourners and exiles. That sometimes we can get twisted when it comes to physical and personal things as well. Now, in regarding the second man, there was a note that I read. It said honoring one's parents by providing a proper burial was a strict obligation in Jewish society. And Jesus, this is a note, study Bible note, Jesus demands a greater allegiance to himself. So there's a great obligation for this man to bury his father. It was a strict obligation for following a proper procedure for burial. And what did Jesus say? "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So speaking of a greater allegiance to himself. Go ahead.
Was he speaking about the spiritually dead?
Well, there is that too. You know, that those in Israel, because we've already talked about some of the separation of those who are rejecting him. The sons of the kingdom, in verse 12, they're rejecting. So they are spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. We find the reference here to the Son of Man. Jesus kind of refers to himself, not necessarily third person, but, you know, but the Son of Man. The foxes have this, the birds have this, but the Son of Man. So that's a title that's used many, many times in the Gospels. Outside of the Gospels, it's two or three times in the New Testament in other writings. But there's a different aspects of how that fits in. Son of Man in some instances simply refers to being a human being. And so we see even in our psalm this morning on verse, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. In the one sense, that refers to, you know, those who are human. In the other sense, it's also pointing specifically to who Jesus is. Secondly, that title, Son of Man, that, and I don't know why I put this down as a note, his prediction of the suffering, death, and resurrection he accomplished for humanity. But the most familiar reference to the Son of Man is from Daniel 7, that Jesus took upon himself that prophetic word of being the Son of Man, and we speak of this judgment, or the ascension of Christ going up to be with the Father, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. These are the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 26 when he's standing before, I believe it's Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, and he's asking him questions about who he is, and he quotes Daniel. And so the high priest goes, "You just utter blasphemy. You're equating yourself with being God, being the Messiah, being this one that is spoken of." And so Jesus uses that term. You know, here we have capitals in our English Bible, the Son of Man. But it's a very familiar term that he uses over and over again. And because we've been talking about the Messiah, you know, using the term Messiah had military connotations at the time. And so they're looking for a military Messiah, a military deliverer, a leader to free them from the oppression of the Romans. So Son of Man was in essence saying the same thing without some of those connotations. You know, he didn't have to directly say, "Yep, I'm the Messiah." He could say, "I'm the Son of Man." And there's references to the Old Testament regarding that as well. So Jesus uses that title. He is the Son of Man. And there is that cost. There's a physical cost. There's a personal cost. We see that in other places in the Gospels when he says, you know, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. Any other thoughts about those couple of verses? Little segments.
It's also, I think, where God refers to some of the prophets, Ezekiel, as Son of Man. So there's a lot more to it that they might understand.
Right. Yeah, it's not just an arbitrary thing that he's picking up on.
And Ezekiel was a priest, right?
Mm-hmm.
And a prophet.
Right. Yeah, if you remember, yeah, Jesus takes on those rules that we see in the Old Testament of being prophet, priest, and king. And he takes on all of those rules for himself. That is about our time. And so next week, unless you have any more comments about that, next week we will start at verse 23. There's only two more sections in chapter 8, so we should be able to move on into chapter 9 next week, depending on the conversation. I do encourage you, as you read through these little passages, just like Terry pointed out, you know, when you get to verses 1 through 17, when you have a quotation there, that's a good summary of those other little sections that we looked at, that he's the one that took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So even though we kind of zero in on a few verses at a time, make sure you look at the entire context. And then we'll move into chapter 9 next week. So let's pray together.